Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 tonight. And as we've been doing, we'll read the chapter, and then we'll pick up in verse 21. And our goal is to finish out chapter 3 tonight. But we shall see. Galatians chapter 3. Let's read the chapter, then we'll pray and have our Bible study. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand tonight what it means to be a child of Abraham. Lord, how it is that we have been set free through faith in Jesus Christ, how we've been justified, and we have been set free from the curse of the law and have been made righteous in your sight. So Lord, teach us tonight to put, again, all of our hope and confidence in the object of faith, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would not trust in our own righteousness, but that we would trust in his righteousness, Lord, that has been given for our salvation. So, Lord, help us tonight. Teach us from your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're in this chapter where the apostle is making the main argument of the book, which is contrasting salvation by works and salvation by grace through faith, right? These two things are contradictory. They cannot go together. If it's salvation by works, then it is based upon your performance, your goodness, what you present to God, and then God will reward you according to what it is that you present to him. And by works of the law, no human being will be made righteous in his sight. It is impossible, because of our sin nature, for us to present to God works or a righteousness that is pleasing to God. So by works of the law, everyone is under a curse. So then he's showing through this that the only way a sinner can be made righteous in the sight of God is not through his own works, not through his performance. It's not through what he does, but rather what Christ has done for him. It is a gift that has to be given, and it comes to us by the grace of God. This is the only way that we can be made righteous. And this righteousness by faith, through the grace of God, has been true from the very beginning. He goes to Abraham as the father of the faith because Abraham is the man brought forward in the scriptures as the model of faith or the father of the faith. Not that Abraham was the first believer, but he's the one that's used in the Bible as the example of a man of faith. And he's the one that the promises were given to. The promises were for him and his seed or his descendant or his offspring. And then the apostle shows us that he received these promises by faith, and that these promises were fulfilled not in his merely physical offspring, right? Not in his many descendants that was the nation of Israel, but rather in the one singular seed that came from Abraham, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the promises that were made to Abraham have ultimately their reference point as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how the promise came to Abraham. They're fulfilled in Christ. And the way that Abraham received the blessings of salvation was through faith in his seed, who was Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, he was descended from Abraham. And then he showed that this same blessing that Abraham received, which was the Holy Spirit, is available also for Gentiles, because it's not based upon your heritage, it's based upon faith, right? Faith in Christ. Then he began, last week we saw, he's explaining then what is the purpose of the law, and how does the law, specifically the law of Moses, how does it fit in with what God is doing in terms of salvation, justification by faith, right? If salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, then why did God even give the law, right? What is the purpose of the law? And he's showing that the law cannot contradict the promises of God, right? The promises were made to Abraham 430 years before the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And that covenant with Abraham, which was a covenant to, in his seed, bless all the nations of the earth, right? And that his seed would inherit, would possess the gates of his enemies. His seed would inherit the entire earth, right? That promise came by faith and was given in the form of a promise. So the law, which came later, could not annul that promise. It could not add to that promise because God had already ratified that promise in the days of Abraham, and God cannot break his oath. He cannot break his promise. So the law then cannot contradict the promise of justification by faith, but rather the law is subservient to that. Meaning the law is there not to contradict salvation by faith, but to support salvation by faith, right? That is why the law was given. And then that's what he begins to explain in verses 19 through 20. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. The law was given in order to increase transgressions, in order to make more clear, more manifest the sinfulness of man, so that we would not rely on our own righteousness, but instead would look for salvation from God, and in the way that God had provided, that is faith in Christ. And even though the law was given by angels through an intermediary who was Moses, this does not mean that the law is contrary to the gospel or to any other part of the Bible, because God is the one who gave it all. It all came from God. So there is unity in the message of the Bible. There's harmony in the scriptures, because no matter how it came to man, whether God spoke directly to the man or whether God used angels to speak to an intermediary who then spoke to the people, it doesn't matter. The one who's guiding and directing everything is God, and God is one. He has one will and one purpose, and God does not lie, and God can't contradict himself. Okay, so that's the point he's been making. Now we're going to pick up in verse 21, right? Verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Right? Is the law contradictory or contrary to the promises of God? Does the law come in and does it circumvent, does it undercut, does it undermine the promises of God? Did God establish salvation by a promise in the days of Abraham? Then 430 years later, he came along and he taught the Jews under Moses that you needed to be saved by your own works, right? And so that the people were taken away from faith in Christ and were now over here toiling needlessly, trying to earn their own way of salvation because God had bamboozled them, right? God hoodwinked them by giving them this new revelation that undermined the promise that was previously given. And he says, of course not, certainly not. If the law was contrary to the promise, then that means God would contradict himself or God would be a liar. And we know that God cannot lie. It is impossible. So the law then can't contradict the promise, but the law must be understood in harmony with the promise. And in terms of these two, the promise and the law, which came first? The promise. So which one has to be the place of primacy? The promise has to be at the forefront of our mind, and then we have to understand the law in relationship to the promise, right? That's the point that he's making. We can't use the law to overthrow and contradict the promise. That's what was happening in Jesus's day. That's what the Jews were doing. They were searching the scriptures, right? They were reading the law of Moses very diligently, meticulously, because they thought that in their obedience to the law, they could establish their own righteousness and they could earn eternal life for themselves. But when they did that, what were they doing? Making the law contradict the promise of God. And God cannot do that. That's why he says, certainly not, or by no means. It's abhorrent to him that anyone would use one part of the Bible to contradict and overthrow another part of the Bible, and that the subservient part of the Bible, right, which is what the law is there to support the promise, but you're taking the law, which is meant to support and uphold and bolster the promise, and you're taking that law and using it to smother the promise and to extinguish it. So we shouldn't do those types of things. And that's why he says, no, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If it was possible, if there was a law that could be given, and this law was able to give men life, then righteousness would be by keeping that law. But this is not the way it is, right? It cannot be, right? Because the law that we have in the Bible is a perfect law. It's not like another law, a better law, could be come up with, because who is the one who gave the law? Who did it come from? It proceeded from God, so it is not imperfect. The fault doesn't lie with the law. The fault lies with who? Man. With the man, with the person, right? So the fault is not with the law. The fault is with the man. But if it were possible, hypothetically, for there to be a law that a man could keep and establish his own righteousness by that law, then salvation would be by the law. But this is impossible, because if there is any law on the earth that could do this, it is the law of God found in the Word of God. But what do we find from the law of God found in the Word of God? Does it lead to righteousness? Does it lead to salvation through our keeping of the law? And the answer is no. It does not lead to salvation, but rather it leads to a curse. It leads to the curse of God. Because it condemns us. It condemns us because it reveals our sin. It makes our sin even more manifest. So when the law comes to a person, right, before the law comes to a person, the man is dead in his trespasses and sins, right? That is the way that he is. But when the law comes to him, it doesn't make him better, but it only makes his sin more magnified, more gross, more grotesque, because it enhances that sin. This is what the law does. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the apostle says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We have to use the law according to its intended purpose. And why did God give the law? Not so we could establish our own righteousness, but to reveal our sinfulness, to make it very clear so that we would put our faith in Jesus Christ. So the law and the promise, these are distinct things, but they're not contradictory things if we understand them rightly. Salvation by works and salvation by faith, those are contradictions. But the law was never given so that men could establish their own righteousness. It wasn't given in that way from God, and it was not taught in that way by Moses, nor was it taught that way by any of the prophets in the Old Testament. No one, no prophet of God, no true man of God, no true teacher of God in the Old Testament from Moses to Christ ever taught that the people could, through their own obedience, earn their way to heaven by law keeping. No one. So if that is taught, it is false, it is a lie. It is a false interpretation that comes not from God, but comes from the father of all lies, who is the devil. And those who taught that, though they claim to love the law of God, they don't really love the law of God because they're not using it lawfully. And they're heretics and false teachers that were leading the people to hell. That's why Jesus called them in John chapter 8, sons of the devil. You are like your father, the devil. And he was speaking to Jews who thought they were keeping the law, and the teachers who were teaching the people that they could do it. But you cannot do it. So the law cannot give spiritual life to dead men, right? That's the problem. It's the dead men that are the problem. The law is good. The law is spiritual. The law is perfect because it comes from God, but it comes to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And while the law can reveal to us the way of salvation, it can reveal to us its righteousness, its goodness, its holiness, but it does not enable us to keep it, right? It doesn't change our heart. Who's the only one that can change the heart? The Holy Spirit of God. We have to have the Holy Spirit of God change the heart, and then and only then can we keep the law of God, not for our salvation, but in our obedience to the Lord. So this is the problem with the law written on tablets of stone. It's on the outside of the man, but it's not on the inside. And the inside of the man is in contradiction to what is on the outside, though what is on the outside written on the tablets is good. It is good, it is holy, it is righteous, it is perfect because it comes from God, but it comes to imperfect men, and this is why it never leads to salvation. Never leads to salvation. And this was made abundantly clear in one particular nation, the nation that received the law of God, because did it result in Israel's righteousness from generation to generation? Never. So though they had the law, in distinction to the other nations of the world, they were just as wicked and just as bad, even though they possessed it, right? They possessed it and the others didn't, but it did not improve their spiritual condition apart from the work of God. It did with some, those that were regenerated by the Spirit, but the others who were still dead in their sins, even with that good law, even with the right way to worship God, even with Moses as your pastor or the prophets as your pastors and teachers, even with those people, it did not lead to righteousness because they were dead in their heart. God did not give them regeneration. Okay, a couple of passages. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 7. Here he's dealing with a similar issue. He's talking about our being set free from the law. And then he's answering this question, is the law itself the problem? Is the law sinful? And that's why it produces such devastating effects in men. And the answer is no. The law is not the problem. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So there, he says in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And then he answers why. Why is that the case? For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The problem is the sin. The law is good. The law promises life if we keep it perfectly, but sin is within, and when the commandment comes, sin deceives us, and then through the commandment kills us. It kills us. But the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if there was a law that could lead to life, this is the law that would do it, because it's holy, righteous, and good. But it doesn't, not because of any fault in the law, but because of the sinfulness of man. And then in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The law is a spiritual law, but it comes to a fleshly people, and God has not ordained to regenerate men through the law, but rather through the preaching of the gospel. Right, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through Christ. This is how God has chosen to do this. Another passage while we're in Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there in verse 3, he says God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right. So there's the problem. It's the flesh. The law is weakened by the flesh, because the law comes to fleshly people who don't have the ability to keep it. So the promise of life found in the law results in death because of the flesh, sin within us, that kills us because of the law. So is that then contrary to the promise? No, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose is to kill us, to reveal our sin. That's what we read in Romans chapter 7. Did we read that part? I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right? I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But the law did say, you shall not covet. And then what does it reveal in us? It reveals that I covet many, many, many times. and it leaves me dead in my sin. It brings me under the curse of God. And that's not contrary to the promise. That's what it's supposed to do. That's the reason why the law was given, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world would be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the apostle in Romans 7 uses the commandment of coveting to teach that, right? To teach and manifest, to show how that was true in his own life. Okay, verse 22. But it says, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture, right? The scripture, all of the scripture, not just the law, all of the scripture that comes to sinful men imprisons them under sin. This is the purpose of the word of God coming to the sinful man. It is to imprison him, to reveal his sin, that he is under the curse of God. Right? This is one of the aspects of the preaching of the gospel. Right? We have to preach righteousness. We have to preach self-control. We have to preach the day of judgment. Isn't that what, whenever the Apostle Paul was there arguing in front of the king, he preached to him of righteousness, self-control, and judgment? Right? Why is he talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment? Because he's teaching this man in his preaching of the gospel, he's teaching him, you don't have, this is what it means to be righteous before God. Your lack of self-control proves that you're not righteous, and the judgment of God is coming upon you because of your sinfulness against God. Right? That is part of the preaching of the gospel. And then convincing men of their sinfulness, that they have no righteousness, that they are under the curse of God, and then showing them that the only way that you can escape this curse is to flee to Christ, right? Flee to Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is like Acts chapter 2. When Peter brought the sin of the people upon their own heads, then they cried out to him, what should we do? And he says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is what you must do, right? Not go out and really try hard. Go out and keep the law from this day forward and don't fail one more time. He doesn't say that at all. He says, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you will have the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive a righteousness, not of your own, a righteousness that comes from Christ and is able to justify you in the sight of God and make you spotless before him. So, the scripture was given to imprison everything under sin. Every single person. This is why the law was given to Israel, to imprison them under sin. And in that nation manifest, right? If that nation, who had a God so near to them as the Lord God, and had laws so righteous as their laws, who had the true worship of God, and yet if the law coming to them imprisoned them under sin, then how much more the rest of the world that was worshiping idols, right? So how could anyone be right in the sight of God? If they couldn't do it, then no one can do it, right? And that's the point. That's the point, to imprison everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, in order to teach and to establish the true and only way of righteousness, the only way that a man can be justified, the only way that we can have our sins forgiven, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith would be given to those who believe. And his righteousness will be given to those who believe. Notice that. Given. Right? Given. Not earned. We don't earn the righteousness of Christ. It is given to us as a gift that comes from God through the means of faith. Faith is the means or the vehicle that God uses to give to us the righteousness of Christ. But that faith that justifies does not originate in the will of man. It is a gift of God produced in the man by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit regenerates, produces faith in the man, and then God gives to that man the righteousness of Christ. We believe in Christ, and then we are counted as righteous in his sight. This is the way of salvation. So faith is produced by the Holy Spirit of Christ. It is faith in Christ. Faith in him. Faith looks to Jesus Christ as the source of salvation. This is why it's faith, because it is faith that looks to another. It looks to another as the source of salvation. So faith looks to Christ as the only source of salvation, of righteousness, of the forgiveness of sins, of justification, right? And it is not the faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. Christ is the object, right? It is the object of faith that saves. So the source of salvation, the grace, is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is our faith that attaches us to him so that his grace overflows to us. And we receive the nourishment from Christ. And even the faith is a gift given to us by God. It's all a work of God from start to finish. And this is the way of establishing true salvation and righteousness. And it's faith alone. It's not faith plus circumcision. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus your obedience. It's not any of those things. It is faith in Christ alone. This is the only way of salvation. And that was established not only in the New Testament. That's the purpose of the law, of all of the scriptures, to teach this one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, in verse 23 through 29, there is some disagreement. There are two different ways of interpreting and trying to understand this passage. And both of the ways are not contradictory, and both are taught in other parts of the scripture. So exactly what he's talking about, there is some disagreement amongst even good commentators, right? So not liberals, but even good commentators, there is some disagreement. Exactly what is he talking about before faith came, right? What is he talking about before faith came? What does that mean, faith came? There are some who say before faith came is talking about each individual person, right? Each individual person, before they were believers, right? Before they experienced salvation, before they had faith produced in them by the Holy Spirit, they were held captive under the law, right? And this is true. This is true. It's taught in the Bible that we are held captive under the law, right? We are imprisoned under the law. We are under the curse of the law. And then when we believe in Christ, when the Holy Spirit causes us to believe and we're converted, we're set free from the curse. We're no longer under the law in that sense anymore. We're not under the curse of the law anymore, but we've been set free from the curse of the law, and now we are in the Spirit. We're in the Spirit, and we're in a state of grace. And certainly that is true, right? That is true. It is taught in the Bible that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are under the curse of the law. And then when faith comes, when a person is converted, that they are set free from the curse of the law, and now they are raised from the dead, and they walk in newness of life. And they're no longer dead in their trespasses and sins anymore, and they're no longer under this curse of the law. So it could be that when it says, before faith came, that's what he's referring to. He's talking about in each person, before they believed, they're under the law, they're held captive under the law, imprisoned, and then when faith is revealed in them through the work of the Spirit, then they're set free from that guardianship of the law. And that certainly is a true concept that is taught in the Bible. Others think that before faith came is referring to the object of faith, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That before Christ was revealed in the flesh, right, in the old covenant, they were under a guardianship of the law, meaning they were under various ceremonies, and those ceremonies were there to teach them the way of salvation, the way of faith, the way to be made righteous, but they were taught through shadows and types and through many illustrations. And then when faith came, that is, when the object of faith, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he came and was incarnated, and then he died and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, now we're not under the law in that guardianship anymore, meaning we're not obligated to keep the various rituals that were associated with the old covenant, right? With the old covenant, one of those being circumcision. And what is he talking about in this passage? He's talking about circumcision. Circumcision is one of the issues that was a part of the old covenant that did bring a separation between Jews and Gentiles. And one of the ways that the Bible will refer to Jews sometimes, a synonym for a Jew is circumcised, and a synonym for a Gentile is uncircumcised, right? Jews are called circumcised sometimes, and Gentiles are called uncircumcised sometimes. And that was true from Abraham until the coming of Christ. The Jews were circumcised and the Gentiles were uncircumcised, and this made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Also, we know that because of this distinction between Jews and Gentiles, there was a wall of separation between the two, right? Between the two, that was a part of the old covenant worship. But now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, those elementary things are put away, and what has happened to the wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles? It's been torn down. And what has happened to circumcision? It's no longer applicable. It doesn't matter anymore, right? And so now, he says later, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer slave or free, but we're all one in Christ. We're all children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Right, so these are the two different ways that people interpret this. Now, are both of those concepts taught in the Bible? Yes. So this is an example of a passage being, you could interpret it this way, or you can interpret it this other way, and neither one of these interpretations contradict each other, nor do they contradict any other part of the Bible, but are both taught in other places in the Scriptures. So in that way, there can be certain passages where it could be interpreted this way or it could be interpreted that way, as long as those two interpretations don't contradict one another and don't contradict other passages of the Bible. Now, I say that because many people would say, well, we have to make room for multiple interpretations. There can be multiple interpretations if they don't contradict and if they don't undermine other parts of the Bible. But what people want to do today is say every passage, you can have multiple interpretations, even if those interpretations contradict, and even if those interpretations undermine and overthrow other parts of the Bible. And in that case, we cannot tolerate multiple contradictory interpretations. Like, for example, Genesis chapter 1. Is that teaching a literal creation of the world, or is that teaching a figurative creation of the world? It's just a metaphor, it's a myth, and it's really describing billions of years of evolution. So one is teaching 6,000 years ago the world was created by the word of God, by a miracle of God. The other is teaching that the earth is 6 billion years old. Can the earth be both 6,000 years old and 6 billion years old? Both of those cannot be true, right? Those contradict one another. It cannot be both of those. So we cannot tolerate both of these interpretations. One is true, the good one, 6,000 years ago. The other one is a dud, and we need to throw it out. And anyone who teaches that, we need to not have anything to do with them and not listen to them. But in this case, both of these are acceptable because they're both taught in other places. And it is hard, right? As I read this, at times I'm like, okay, I think he's talking about the person. Before faith came, we were under the curse of the law. But then at other times when I read it, I'm like, you know, I think he's talking about before the coming of Christ. So I'm torn myself on which one is the best. Actually, me and Ish talked about it for 30 minutes today. And at the end of it, we still hadn't come to a conclusion. So anyway, that's where we were at. Gill and Calvin both take it in the second sense, that it's talking about before the coming of Christ, before the incarnation of Christ, there was a type of guardianship that the people were under from the law, and that the law was a tutor, a schoolmaster, to teach them about the coming of Christ. But now that we've reached adulthood, we no longer need those things anymore, so that the time before the coming of Christ is referred to as a state of childhood, that the church, the true believers in the Old Testament, were like children because Christ had not come yet. But now, after Christ has come, the church in the New Testament is like adulthood, right? Not that they didn't have faith. Of course, that wasn't the case. Not that they didn't live a godly life. We know that they lived a godly life, and many of them excel us. But in terms of the rituals that they had to perform and that they were under, there were many more rituals, many more shadows and types in the Old Testament than there are in the New Testament. That is without doubt. That's without refutation, right? There was many, many symbols in the Old Testament, especially with the law of Moses, that are no longer applicable today. The temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the various washing rituals, the dietary laws, right? All of these were a part of their routine worship of God, and they were held and taught as tutors under that, but now we're not under those things anymore. And one of those was circumcision. Circumcision was one of those elements of the Old Testament worship that they were obliged to keep, that did make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and it made a distinction between men and women, because only the males were circumcised, not the females. Though there are those cultures today, and especially in the false religion of Islam, that practices female circumcision, but that was never taught in the Bible. It was only the males that were to be circumcised, and it was not a mark that was for the females, right? That was not practiced in that way. So, that being said, let's look at verse 23. And I'm going to take it in that second sense here, though I'll probably say some other things that also affirm the other as well, because both of these are true. And even in the second sense, it is true that the law still holds us under sin until faith is produced within us, right? The law does teach us of our sins. This is one of the ways the law is a tutor to us. It reveals our sin. Now, let me say one more thing. It is unacceptable to believe that before faith came means no one before Christ had faith. Right? It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that, because if that's what he means, before Christ came, no one had faith. Right? Where there are people who believe in the Old Testament, salvation was by works. And now in the New Testament, the New Covenant, salvation is by faith. So there was no faith before the coming of Christ. That cannot be the case, because he would be contradicting himself in this very chapter, because he's already established that who was a believer? Abraham, right? Abraham was a man of faith. So we cannot mean that before faith came means that no one in the Old Testament had faith. That cannot be the case. That would contradict what he states here, would contradict Hebrews chapter 11, would contradict Romans chapter 4, would contradict Genesis chapter 15, would contradict Habakkuk chapter 2. It would contradict all these passages. Psalm 32, all of these passages teach salvation by faith, that the righteous shall live by faith. So he cannot mean that. It's impossible. It's impossible. But rather, I think it means that in the Old Testament, Calvin described it this way, that under the Old Testament, it would be like someone walking on the road when the dawn is occurring as the sun is first coming up. You clearly know where you're going, you see the path, and you're walking, but the sun is rising. And then, after Christ comes, would be like the sun when it's in its zenith at the noontime. It's brighter, it shines more clearly. So they had faith, they understood the person and work of Christ, they knew what he was going to do, but after Christ comes, we have a further confirmation, a further realization of all of the things that were taught to them by shadows and types, right? They looked in a mirror to see Christ, and then we see him sitting in front of us in the scriptures, right? In the scriptures. And in that way, our faith is one in the same. So he's not talking in terms of absolutes. He's not meaning we have faith and they did not have faith. He means it in the sense of they had faith, we have faith, right? Their faith was revealed to them, or their faith, Christ, was revealed to them through many objects, shadows, and types. And then our faith is in these shadows and types, but also in the substance of Christ, because we know what he did when he was here on the earth. We can read about his life. We can read his sermons that he preached, the prayers that he prayed. And then we have the apostles interpreting for us how the Old Testament relates to the person and work of Christ. So we have further confirmation of those truths and those realities, though we all have one and the same faith. Okay, so verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So before faith came, I'm going to take as before the object of faith came, right? Before the one that everyone's faith was directed toward, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, or they were in a guardianship by the law, right? And some of your translations will say held captive, or yours might say that you were it was guarded by the law, we're under a guardianship of the law. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So before the incarnation of Christ, the people were under a type of captivity or a type of guardianship to the law. They were imprisoned under these things until the coming faith would be revealed. So they're in a type of custody, where they're being guarded under these various rituals until the person of Christ was revealed. Then verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian, or our tutor, our teacher. Right? Does some of your translations say tutor or schoolmaster? What does yours say, Mr. Michael? Schoolmaster. Yours says schoolmaster. Anyone else have a different?
Tutor.
Yours says tutor. Okay. So mine says guardian, but I think the better is tutor or schoolmaster. Tutor or schoolmaster. The law was our tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster. And what did it teach? It teaches us how sinful we are, right? So that goes along with what we said earlier. The law does reveal to us our sinfulness. The law teaches us these things. It teaches us our sinfulness. But in the Old Testament law, in the rituals, they were also taught to put their faith in who? To put their faith in the coming Christ, right? To believe and to put their faith in the coming Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So they were both taught by the law of their sinfulness, and they were taught by the law of the solution to their sinfulness, which was the sacrifice, the promise, right? The one that God would send to die on the cross for their sins and be raised for their justification. So they were taught these things in the law, and the law was a guardian in order to hold them there until Christ should be revealed, right? Until he should come. And they were obligated under that covenant to perform many rituals until Christ came. But then when Christ came, what happened to those rituals? They all went away. They all passed away, because from the very beginning, they were intended to be temporary. They were a temporary guardianship, a temporary tutor until the coming of Christ, just like it is with a child. With a child, they're under a tutor when they're children, but when they reach adulthood, what happens? They're not under a tutor anymore, right? They go out, and now they're not under the tutelage of that tutor anymore, but rather they reach adulthood, they reach maturity, and they no longer are in need of the schoolmaster because they have reached this age of maturity. Again, you see how it could really go both ways, because that is also true of the cursing of the law as it reveals to our sin. We're under that tutorship until we believe in Christ. Then we still need the law to teach us of our sin, but the law doesn't condemn us anymore. It doesn't condemn us because that condemnation has been taken away. So it doesn't curse us in that way anymore. So you see how I was struggling trying to determine which one to go with, because both of these things are true, right? They're both true and they're both taught in Scripture. But we do know that in the Old Testament, they were taught many spiritual truths through physical illustrations, shadows, types, ceremonies, rituals, pictures. So the spiritual truths were taught by many physical illustrations, these rituals that they were obligated to keep, to follow meticulously, right? They had to be very careful in the way that they kept these rituals. And if they did not, what would happen to them? Well, there were times where God broke out and killed them if they didn't do those things, like Nadab and Abihu, right? Like Uzzah, when he did that, when Uzziah went in and did what he did, that God would break out against them with strict discipline, right? With strict discipline in these ways. So they were taught many things through these rituals. So for example, the washing rituals in the Old Testament were there to teach them, right? If you need to be washed, who needs to be washed? A clean person or a dirty person? A dirty person. So that they're washing is teaching them that you're polluted. You're dirty, right? Not out on the outside. You're dirty on the inside. So you need to be cleansed. And who is the only one that can cleanse us from our sins? It's the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins. So these washing rituals taught them of their pollution of sin and the need to be cleansed by Christ. The food laws that they kept taught them to make a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean, between what is holy and what is unholy. Right? Again, not so that they would not ingest unclean animals into their body and then that would send them to hell. Right? But what is it that truly makes a man unclean? It's not what he eats, but it's what's in his heart. It is our sin that makes us unclean. And so they were taught to make a distinction between a holy life and an unholy life, righteousness and unrighteousness, through these various food laws. Circumcision. They were obligated to keep circumcision. And what did circumcision teach them? What was the purpose? To teach them of the need of regeneration, the need of a circumcised heart, right? Even Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy. That's the point of circumcision. It's not so that you would have some physical mark, and as long as you have this physical mark, that you're going to go straight to heaven, right? That can't do it, but rather you need to have a changed heart. And they had that clearly taught to them, that example in Isaac and Ishmael, in Jacob and Esau, because Isaac and Ishmael were both circumcised. Jacob and Esau were both circumcised, but Esau and Ishmael are reprobates, unbelievers who went to hell, and Jacob and Isaac went to heaven. So is it the physical mark that makes the difference? No, it has to be the spiritual, right? The spiritual circumcision, that's what makes the difference. And the physical cannot guarantee the spiritual, right? Isn't that clearly seen in these examples, right? It's obvious that that is the case. And anyone reading the Old Testament objectively, even before the New Testament was written, this is what they would come to the conclusion of. Anyone teaching it properly, this is the conclusion that they had to draw. Remember the brass serpent that was lifted up, and then they had to look to the serpent in order to be healed so that they did not die from the poison, from the serpent's bite. And that was to teach them to look to Christ, look to him for salvation by faith, right? That's how we look to Christ, faith in Christ. So they didn't work, they didn't do anything. All they had to do was look to the serpent, and when they looked to the serpent, then they were healed. So that taught them about that. The Passover and the various sacrifices were there to teach them about the need of atonement, the need to have their sins covered by the blood of Christ, expiation, how their sins could be taken away. So those sacrifices taught them about redemption, about salvation, about the forgiveness of sins. So all of these things were there for that purpose. And they were held under a guardian in this way, both in the sense that the law, the moral law, came to them and revealed to them their sinfulness to bring them under the curse of the law so that they might look outside of themselves for salvation. And in that way, this purpose or use of the law is still applicable today. It's still the case with every single person today. But then also, the ceremonial law was given to them as a guardian, as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, to teach them all of these spiritual truths that are necessary to know for our salvation. And they were taught those things through many different examples. But that the law was a tutor means it was temporary, right? No one puts their children in school in hopes that when they're 80 years old, they're still in school, that they're still under a tutor. If the kids are still under a tutor at the age of 80, then their tutor is not a very good tutor, right? They need to fire that one and get a different one, right? It was always intended to be temporary, right? It is a season of time when you're under a tutorship, but then there is a time where you pass out of that and you reach into adulthood. And this is how it is with the church. Under the old covenant, the church was under a school mastery of the law, or a tutorship of the law, in these ceremonies that they were obligated to keep. And then when Christ came, when faith came, when the object of faith came, now those are no longer applicable. They're there just for a moment of time. Let's look and see this example from Hebrews. Hebrews, the middle part of the book of Hebrews, is dealing with this same issue. And there the apostle is showing that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the rituals, the physical system that they were under, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, all of these things were not an end in themselves, but they pointed to a greater end, a greater person, and they were temporary, and that when that person that they referred to came, that these things are ready to pass away. They're passing away and they're no longer needed anymore. They serve their time and purpose. They serve their generation well, but now they're no longer needed anymore. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one to whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe of Moses, with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Right? That's in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, when Moses gave the regulations and rules for how they were to worship God under the old covenant, he said nothing about priests in relationship to the tribe of Judah. Right. Everything in relation to the priests concerned the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, but nothing in relation to the tribe of Judah. Okay, and that's because that temporary system, it was for that tribe. That tribe was selected, and that family was selected to serve in this role temporarily as a guardian or as a steward until the ultimate priest came onto the scene. The one that had already been predicted many years before, when he showed up in Genesis 14 and spoke with Abraham. And then David also spoke of him in Psalm 110 when he is recording this conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the Father says that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was introduced before the law of Moses during the days of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to him. And then David also prophesies that his son, the Christ, would also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if this one priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, was a stewardship, right? If they were there as stewards of this priesthood, then when the one that they were pointing to shows up, what happens to them? They're no longer needed anymore, right? We don't need you anymore because the one that your position pointed to, he's come. So now we don't need you anymore because Christ has come. That's the point that he's making here, right? But how can Jesus be a priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi, but rather he's from the tribe of Judah? And that's because his priesthood is from a different order. Not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's priesthood existed before Aaron's priesthood. So this goes back to what we read in Galatians chapter 3. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, cannot annul a covenant or add to a covenant previously ratified. Right? Isn't that true? So a priesthood that came 430 years later, right? Because the priesthood of Aaron came during the days of Moses, during the giving of the law of Moses, and that was 430 years after Melchizedek. Well, how can that priesthood circumvent, supersede, overthrow a priesthood that already existed before the coming of Aaron, and a priesthood that was recognized and shown as superior by our father Abraham? Because Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Abraham understood that Melchizedek ranked before him. He was greater than him, though he is the father of the faith, and though he is the great-great-grandfather of Levi, who is the father of Aaron. So how can all this fit together? Only if the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. That's the obvious point. It's clear in the Old Testament. So if another priest arises from the priesthood of Melchizedek, then the priesthood of Aaron needs to go away, right? They need to step down and they're no longer needed anymore. You've done your duty. You've served your time. You were there for a purpose. You fulfilled your purpose, but now you no longer are needed. You were a tutor, a schoolmaster for a period of time. But now that the true priest has arisen, your tutorship is no longer needed. Right? That's the point he's making as it relates to Galatians chapter 3. All right, verse 15 of Hebrews 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Right? Which of those two is more affirming? Which of those two proves the legitimacy of your priesthood more than the other? Right? That you have it because of bodily descent, because you're the son of this other person, or that you have it because of a resurrection from the dead? The resurrection, right? The resurrection is a far greater attestation to someone's worthiness to serve as the priest of God than just bodily descent. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So there, the former commandment is set aside. Right? It's set aside. Because of its weakness, right? What is the weakness of the former commandment? No one under that administration was ever made perfect. So the Aaronic priesthood could not make any person perfect because they themselves were imperfect. Before they offered sacrifices for the people, who did they have to offer sacrifices for? For themselves. Right. So how can an imperfect priest who has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, how can he make these imperfect people perfect? Can't happen. So that's its weakness and its uselessness, right? Its uselessness in the sense that it can't make people perfect. Now, it is useful in the sense that it prepares the people for the one who can make them perfect. That's the use of the law. That's its tutorship, or it being a schoolmaster. But when this new priest arises, the former commandment goes away. There's no longer a need for the priesthood of Aaron because we have Christ. We don't need them anymore, right? We don't need them anymore. Then also, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there, the new covenant and the old covenant. And by new and old, he means the way the covenant of grace, which is one and the same from the old to the new, salvation by faith in Christ, the way that covenant is administered. It's one way before the coming of Christ, and it's another way after the coming of Christ. And before the coming of Christ, they're under the law as a tutor in many different ways, right? In the sense of under these various ceremonies. But now that the new has come, then these things are ready to vanish and pass away. They're no longer needed anymore. We don't need to go to the temple to worship God. We don't need to offer animal sacrifices. We don't need to go to the Aaronic priests. We don't need the Levites anymore. We don't need the washing ritual. We don't need any of those things anymore. They're ready to pass away because the substance is Christ and the substance has come. So we just need to look to Christ. We just need to look to Him. Okay. I think that we're going to stop there and we'll continue on with this next week. There's a lot to talk about here, right? And trying to get it all sorted out in my own head, right? So, sorry, you're probably having to endure through that as various things are going on in my own head, but we're all working through it together. We're all working through it together, and we'll keep pressing on, and we can come to the right conclusion. So, okay, we got a little bit of time for any questions or comments. I don't promise to give you a clear answer, but I will write it down if I can't answer it, and I will get back to you next week. So, again, a lot of these things I'm still working out in my own mind, trying to come to the best possible conclusion on these. Okay, so any questions or comments?